Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Isn't it startling that a comedy would show us the power, so descriptively, right? Show us the power of vows, the power of words, that it supersedes stubbornness, right? Or pride, or stubborn pride. And what would keep them apart? Pam and Jim, they're not dating anymore, right? They exchanged some promises in the presence of God and other people, and that changed them. And in a show that is famous for its humor is putting that out there for us to enjoy. We've been studying the book of Ephesians for almost the whole school year now. We started last fall, and we worked through most of the deeper things in the book of Ephesians, and kind of taught us how to think about God, how to think about the church, how to think about ourselves and how God views us. And we're supposed to grab those things and make them part of the way we perceive all of life, and then it trickles into influencing our behavior. And so in January, we started studying the implications of believing things right about God and the church and ourselves, and we saw that it influences our marriage, so we spent some weeks on that in the book of Ephesians, and then on parenting. And then we even looked at it trickles into our work life and how we behave as employers or employees, whatever. And so as we conclude the last month of the school year, I thought we could look at going back to this very special thing called the local church and how Ephesians and the teachings of Ephesians about the local church can influence us on a weekly basis here at Grace. And we're calling the series Sacred because it talks about the sacred things that can take place only in a church. Now, before we can talk about sacred things, we have to define what sacred means, right? So sacred means to be set apart for a special purpose. Okay, it means set apart for a special purpose. Let me just kind of earthy here. If you weave together wool and lace or cotton and bows, you can make yourself a dress. Good for you. But if you were to put those things in certain order, in a certain form, and it became a wedding dress, then a wedding dress is sacred. It is set apart for a special purpose. And you won't go to work in a wedding dress. You won't run a 5K in a wedding dress. You won't do chores in a wedding dress because a wedding dress is set apart for a special purpose to do one thing, that's to get married. Right? If we filled our auditorium with 2 feet of baseballs, right, and I think we could buy it in bulk, I hope, and they'd cost a little under $2 each, and they wouldn't be worth much, and we'd be annoyed by them shortly. We'd bring them home and give them to our dog. But what if one of those baseballs had someone hold it and then spill some ink on it and make lines, and the lines turned into a signature, and the signature was of Babe Ruth? Then that one ball would be worth more than $2. It would be, the last one that was auctioned was $150,000. Now that ball, that Babe Ruth ball, is set apart. It's sacred, and it's not going to be, you know, rumbling around in a duffel bag, right? It'll be put up on some sort of podium or a vault. If it were mine, actually, I would sell it. But I wouldn't throw it to the dog. That's for sure, right? The whole movie Sandlot is a story of a boy that didn't understand that he had a sacred ball, and they played baseball with it, and it ended up in the jowls of a rather big, large animal. So with that kind of description of what it means to be sacred, today I'd like to talk to you about something that might be surprising to you about God's views on things. And God views something sacred that we consider quite common, and that is words. Words are sacred to God because words describe what is true. As a matter of fact, what a word does is it puts boundaries or borders on what is true versus what is a lie or what is just simply false. If you say the word Texas, in your mind, probably you're thinking of the outline of the state of Texas and its boundaries. And if you included Arizona or Oklahoma or New Mexico or whatever, then you're not talking about Texas anymore, and that word doesn't describe those boundaries. Because words describe what's real, what's true. When we say that we are a follower of Jesus, we have a word that describes that person in history, And when somebody from, for example, a Jehovah's Witness says they believe in Jesus, they're using the same word, but they're using different definitions for who he was. And that's why they're a cult and we're Orthodox, because they've prostituted the word and the definitions of those words. And they're not talking about what's real anymore. In Psalm 100, verse 3, the writer says, "Know that the Lord himself is God, and he made us. We did not make ourselves. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture." What does that mean? Not the pasture thing. That the Lord himself is God. He made us. We did not make ourselves. In other words, he defines what is valuable and what is petty. He made everything. And so he defines what is right versus wrong. He establishes ethics. He defines what is real versus fake or a lie, true versus false. He defines those things. And when we live within the parameters of those definitions, those words that he has set up to define what is right and real and true, then generally, no matter how harsh the truth is, we can live with that truth. Our soul is incapable of enjoying a lie, even if it's a favorable lie. But it is capable of enduring even a harsh and hard truth, because we're made by truth for truth. Let me give you an example of how you and I probably have completely different values when it comes to the specialness of words. When they're put in a certain order and they become something sacred, then it is. And you and I, there's not a lot of sacred anymore in our lives. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 27, while you're turning there, let me just tell you a little bit about the context of this. And when we're reading it, it's rather lengthy, and you'll have to excuse me for that. But while we're reading it, I want you to listen for a few things. One, I want you to hopefully get emotionally involved with the characters and ask yourself, are you doing what they would do? Would you respond the way they would respond? And then just for the context of this, this is in the first book of the Bible. And this is during the patriarch epic of God's history. And during the patriarch means father. And so God is giving out the information, I guess, as you would, of what salvation will be like in the future through the fathers. And so you have this promise to Abraham, the first father, and he gives that blessing and that promise to Isaac, his firstborn legitimate son. And Isaac is going to want to give it to his firstborn son, his favorite son, Esau. Esau is a furry man, literally furry, and he's a hunter. And Isaac wants to give him that blessing of the patriarchs. Now, Isaac's wife, Rebecca, she has a favorite son. There's all kinds of trouble here, believe me. So Rebecca has a favorite son. His name is Jacob. And so Isaac now, the father, right, this patriarch, he's going to give a blessing to one of these sons very soon because he's going to die. He's quite ill, and he's literally blind. Okay. And so because he can't see, I want you to listen for all the other senses he involves himself in so that he's making sure that he's giving the blessing to the right son. The son he wants to give it to is Esau. The son that is going to dress up and disguise himself as Esau is Jacob. He's going to be lying and pretending and conniving and cheating so he can steal this blessing away because he's the second born son. Okay, that's the context. And now we're listening for all the work that Isaac's going to do to make sure he did it right. Got the right guy, and then how people responded to it once it was found out. All right, so I'm going to start in verse 18. Then Jacob came to his father, right? Jacob came to his father and said, "Hey, my father," Isaac said, "here I am. Who are you, my son?" And then Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done what you told me to do. Now get up, sit up, eat this game with me, and then you can bless me. And Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you got the game so quickly, my son?" "Because the Lord, your God, caused it to happen for me." Verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Could you please come close so I could feel you? I want to feel you because I want to make sure you're Esau and not someone else." And so Jacob came close to his father Isaac, and he felt him, and he said, "You've got the voice. You sound like Jacob, but your hands are like Esau." Okay, I'll keep going here. In verse 23, he said, he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau hands were, and so he blessed him. And then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" I am. Bring the game to me. We'll eat the game, and I'll bless you. And he brought it to him, and they drank some wine together. And his father Isaac said to him, "Could you please He's still not sure. Could you please come close to me, my son, that I might kiss you? He's going to taste him and smell him. Verse 20, so he came close and he kissed him, and then he smelled him, and he smelled his garments, and he blessed him. And here's the blessing, right? He said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Now, may the Lord give you the dew from heaven and the fatness of all the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you. May all the nations bow down to you. Be master over your brothers. May your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed those who curse you. Blessed those who bless you. That's one great blessing right there. Now, it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, Jacob had hardly gone out of the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, the brother, came back from hunting. Then he made some savory food, brought it into his father and said, let my father arise that he could eat this his son's game and that you can bless me. And then Isaac said, well, who are you? Well, I'm your firstborn Esau. And then Isaac trembled violently and said, well, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me already so that I ate from it before you even came and I blessed him? Yes, he shall be blessed. And Esau heard these words as his father said, and he cried out with exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me even so, my father. And he said, your brother came. He came deceitfully and he's taken away your blessing. And he said, is that not rightly that he'd be called Jacob, which means con man, right? And he's done this to me two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. He said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac answered Esau and said, behold, I made him your master, and all of his relatives that I have given him as servants, and they will have the grain and the new wine that I have sustained him. Now, as for you, what can I do, my son? And Esau said to his father, do you have not another blessing, my father? Bless me, even so, bless me, oh my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Wow. Okay. Isaac did everything we could imagine a person in his condition to do, right? I mean, he's wondering, the voice, he hears this voice, it sounds so much like Jacob, but he does all the, what we would call due diligence, right? Let me feel your hands. Let me taste your cheek. Let me smell your garments. Let me make sure all of this, okay, I'll give you the blessing. Okay, so you see how emotionally disturbed you would imagine Isaac and Esau must be. But what are they doing or not doing that is so different from maybe you and I? They're not, here's what I would do. I said, well, Dad, he lied to you, so it doesn't count. It's voided. What are we talking about here, Dad? I mean, he lied, cheated, stole from you. It doesn't count. God knows that. Just give me his blessing. I get the, that's what you meant. Your intention was to give that to me. And so, you know, as long as you're well-intended, then we can just cut to this and then just give me the same blessing. Here's the thing, friends. All four characters in this story, right? Isaac, the dad. Rebecca, the mom. Esau, the son that was robbed. And Jacob, the one who stole it. All have this same value. That when you put certain words in a certain order, you're held to them. You brought God in on this, and now it's a done deal. You signed that contract, and yes, you did due diligence, but it doesn't matter because words are sacred. When you put them in a special order, words put the heavens at attention. And it's not as though you obligate God. No one has that power, but you obligate yourself to God because words, when they're in certain orders, are set apart for something very special. And in this, in the voice of a patriarch, the blessing goes to Jacob. Let me help kind of explain this a little bit. This is how words work, okay? This is how words work. Why are they so special? Okay, they're words are greater than just shorthand and convenient pragmatic ways of labeling things, okay? Dr. Peter Kraft, a philosophy professor at Boston College, does a masterful job in one of his book chapters when he talks about this this value of words. He says that our mind, it's the way we define what is real. We have in our minds what he calls little cubbyholes. And the cubbyholes have, let's just say, labels on them. And the labels represent what is appropriate to put in that cubbyhole that's real, that's true. And so when you think of something like a duck, there's a duck cubbyhole, and you know what that means. You know what it's not. You know what it is. You know how it's defined, and it fits nicely in that cubbyhole. If you don't have a cubbyhole for something, if there's not a word for something, then you and I are lost as to understand what it means, what it's like, what its boundaries are. Is it like this? It's not like this. Here's a great illustration of how this might work. It's rather drastic, right? Helen Keller was blind, deaf, and mute, okay? She couldn't hear, she couldn't see, and she couldn't speak. And because of that, her mind had no cubbyholes. There were no boxes to put any physical, real things in. And so it was just mush. And she was living trapped in a darkness, and she didn't know if she was running into a table or some guy was hitting her with a bat. She didn't know what a table was. There was no descriptions of reality. There was no boundaries to her world, right? And so Annie Sullivan comes in and tries to help her. If you've seen The Miracle Worker, it's a wonderful movie, but it'll take your breath away at the beginning because Helen Keller is scared, and she's thrashing around, and she doesn't know why Annie Sullivan's doing all these things to her. Annie Sullivan's trying to give her cubbyholes, and she's forcing the issue. And then on that very special day where Helen Keller's world was invaded by truth, Annie Sullivan put her hands under the water as she was pumping the water well and then signed into her palm, W-A-T-E-R. That is water. And the word described what was real, and these are her words, Helen Keller's word, and then I became alive. And if you've seen the show or read the book, she goes running from thing. Now she's putting it all together. She has been gifted with a wall full of cubbyholes. And she can go back now. No, this is a table. This is a table. And this is a chair. And this is milk. And this is a lemon. And now she could live with the boundaries of what was right and real and true because she had words for them. So that's the power of words. And when words get in certain order, they're set apart because they define what's real. The truth will set you free because what is true defines what is real. And let me put it another way. Just this idea that truth sets you free and lies don't. And sometimes lies embitter us and enslave us because they won't fit in those cubbyholes. And you know what? Generally, we want to make them fit. We're just because sentimentally, we want that to be true. And our souls can't handle lies. They can handle harsh truths. They can't handle sweet lies. I had an appointment with a young girl decades ago, and she was rather concerned. She'd seen counselors, and she couldn't make sense out of her father's behavior towards her. They were divorced, and her father just never gave her much time or attention or affection, pretty much anything. And she was convinced that she had a loving father, and she saw the problem was loving father, right? You know, a male, sacrificial, loving parent that would give his self for you, caring and nurturing. Okay, that was a loving father, but he wasn't fitting into that cubbyhole. It wasn't going to work. And so she sought counsel, she got advice, and everybody said, he just doesn't know how to express his love for you to appreciate it. He is loving. And she, okay, I'll just get a bigger mallet. I'll make this fit. And so I said, hey, can we try something else? Tell me more about your father. Well, it turns out he loves his multiple degrees. He loves the attention it gets him. He loves the fame he gets from teaching at a celebrated school. He loves the power that he has when he teaches graduate classes and has right? Graduate students working for him. He loves everything about, well, himself. And she couldn't contribute to the thing that he loved the most, himself. And I said, could we insert, instead of trying to make your dad fit in this box, loving father, could we put him in this box, a selfish jerk? She said, are you saying my dad's a selfish jerk? Yes. Take this for a test drive for a week, and you come back, and you tell me if it doesn't make more sense. See, here's the thing. That's a harsh truth, but it was true. And we have souls that can handle harsh truths. We do not have souls that can enjoy even sentimental lies. And she did. She took that truth for a run and came back and said, you know, it makes sense. And now my expectations for him are just a selfish jerk, and he's acting within the confines of that, you know, cubbyhole. And even better, here's what the really sweet part of this, was she turned her attention towards her stepfather, who was very loving and endearing, and she was able to show him more affection and appreciation because she now understood what the word love meant. She realized that it was something in the context of what was real and truthful. When we want to manipulate a culture, we change the meanings of words. We manipulate the minds of people by rearranging the descriptions. In Orwell's 1984, remember he had this, if you read the book, right, they had this lingo called newspeak. And it wasn't like they expanded the vocabulary of the people, right? They reduced it by a third, and they took out words like freedom, so that people wouldn't even know what freedom was because there was no word for it. They wouldn't know how to describe what they could hope for if they didn't have a word for it. Well, after Hitler got out of jail, one of the first things he did is he started a newspaper so he could manipulate people's thinking by changing the definitions of words. Like, what, you think he ever used the word Holocaust? He called it the final solution. You can do all sorts of things if it's the final solution. You get all kinds of people involved in that. And we did something very similar to that with the term manifest destiny. Boy, that sounds like it's got God's fingerprint all over it. He had nothing to do with that. Colt 45 comes out with a new revolver way back in the day, and they called it the peacemaker. Well, it all depends on which end of that barrel you're standing in front of. There is tremendous power in words. When Confucius looked at the state of his nation, China, and realized how it was in disarray, one of the first things he did was called the restoration of true names and words. The restoration of true names and words. And they only spoke words that meant what they meant. And that revitalization, that revival lasted 2,100 years. Because words were sacred, Confucius knew that, and he said, we will grasp the real words that reflect what's true. So, you look in the, no wonder, right? So you keep that in mind. Now, those examples, look at the Bible. Third commandment, you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. Carelessly, recklessly, casually, even casually use this one word. Really, it's just a word. It's a few letters in order, and they spell something that kind of come out of your throat. No, it's not. That word is separate for a purpose. And if you use that word with a cavalier attitude, all of heaven watches. Right? The ninth commandment, it could be translated, you shall not lie. Right? It's just words. Oh, yeah. But the words are supposed to be true. So 20% of the Ten Commandments have to do with words. Because words are special. They're sacred. Jesus is called the Word in John. First sentence in John. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Words are special. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Then I say to you, every careless word that men speak, they shall render account for them in the day of judgment. For by words you shall be justified, by words you shall be condemned. Why? Because in the context of this passage, is especially sometimes reckless, careless words, they're coming out and they're stating truthfully the health and condition of your soul. And so if your soul is sick, when you're not premeditatively thinking through what your next word will be, when it just kind of spills out, it's oops, that's who you really are. And so justice will be true, and so that's an expression of what that true means. We pray in Jesus' name. In the name of Jesus, because it says we're part of that inheritance that we received as a gift. Judgment, the ultimate judgment of things, is found in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, listen to the name, right? It says, and God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name, one word that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on earth, over the earth, under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because in heaven, truth breaks out rampant. And every living created thing knows that the definition of Jesus is Lord. That's why. Because it's true. Words are describing what's true. There's a lot of truth in heaven. So I know this is really abstract and rather, you know, opaque in many respects. And we can't get to the other stuff until we look at this week. So forgive me for being a little, less than concrete today. But we need to grasp this, because this value breaks out at this church in many expressions. And let me just give you three applications, for example, on how it influences us. One is the Bible interpretation. We're obligated in our Bible understanding and interpretation to believe that God thinks words are sacred, and the words he chooses are the ones that he chose. And so our view here is, our belief is, that when the passages were originally written, right, from the hand of Paul or Moses, whatever they, that God used those men and their personalities and even, you know, even their mistakes to communicate the truth without any error in it. And we believe that every word is chosen, because Jesus said, look, when he was being tempted, right? When Jesus was being tempted, he goes back and recites Deuteronomy and says, man can't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The mouth of God words feed my soul, he says, right? And 2 Timothy 3:16 says that God's word is inspired. It says that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training. But inspired, the word there means God breathed. And we believe that God breathed those words out, and they were special and set apart for a purpose. And the purpose was to communicate God's views on life and what's right and real and true about him and us and life. That's what, and so, listen, Paul argues salvation based on a single letter, singular versus plural. He says, look, guys, in Galatians, he says, salvation doesn't come through seeds. You're not saved because you're Jewish, but because of a seed, one Jewish person, Jesus. So the crux of his argument is hanging on a single letter. That's what we believe here. We believe that single letters make a difference. We're going to let God, he made us. We did not make ourselves. We're going to let him define things, and it doesn't matter if we like it or not. We're just going to fall in. Okay? The second way this applies to us, and I hope we could all grasp this today, and that is it affects the promises of God. If God is consumed with this value that words matter and they're sacred, and then he has gone to this extent to communicate these words to us through holy writ, right, set apart for a purpose, what would happen if we just believed them to be true? I would say, you know, growing in your walk with God is nothing more than discovering these promises and then growing in trust as though they're true. Okay? So It's not memorizing them, it's believing them. And we sang about that earlier on. What if we sincerely trusted that God loves us and he can't take his love away from us? And you can't earn it, so you don't have to perform for him. Okay, and you can't lose it, and so your sins don't cause him to turn his back on you. And what would happen if you believed what it said in Romans? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, present or future, any powers, principality and powers, height nor depth, could separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What if God believes that words are sacred because he does, and you attached yourself to that truth? Who would you be without fear and insecurities? How would you behave in your marriage or in relationships if you really thought that those words were true? It would alter you, right? And that's what spiritual growth is. What about courage? You know, in many parts in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament both, God will ask people to do daring, kind of crazy, you're going to lose your life on this one, adventures. Before he sends them out on adventures, he says this, I will never leave you. I promise I will never forsake you. What if you really believe that? What if you felt like you were going off and doing something for God because it was the right thing to do and you thought he'd never leave you? He'd never turn his back on you. What would you do? You'd look for him, wouldn't you? You would look for him in a crowd of angry people. You'd see, you know, you would envision his image in an empty chair and say, "You're here." You would listen for a whisper from God in the roar of an angry group of people that are accusing you of things that you know aren't true, and you could hear his whisper, "You're not alone. I know what happened. This is all on notice." How would that change your life if you believed that? It says that God's grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. If you understand the riches that you have in Christ, you could be, who would you be if you were content? What? Settled. Not restless. You don't have to buy the next bigger or shinier or newer or any, whatever, the way you express yourself so that you try to convince people that you matter. What if grace was enough and you held to that promise because it was true? So, you know, here's one of my favorite promises of God. He says he's not going to set us up for a temptation that will fail. In 1 Corinthians, it says, no temptation has seized you except which is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful. He swears right there. God is faithful that he will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. And that when we are tempted, he'll provide our way out. Now, what if that were true? What if we believed what words were true? Then when we were tempted, we'd say, look, this is to set me up for a win, not a lose. And every temptation, there's a way out. So if I, you know, then you start looking for a back door, don't you? Right? An escape pod, some way of getting out of a temptation. I mean, flee works. You know, a friend of mine was involved in something recently and she just left. I said, that's right. Every temptation has a way out. He is faithful to provide that. And running sometimes is very effective. Flee immorality. Work for Joseph, work for you. Boom, God is faithful. God takes his word seriously. He put it down in holy writ without error. He wants us to grab those things and believe those things to be true based on his character and live a different life. The last thing that we'll look at in the future, but just the idea of sacraments. When you get common words and you put them in a certain order, it causes heaven to stand at attention and take notice that you're bringing God in on this. And, you know, when we looked at just, you know, the video today, right? Marriage vows. People have their boundaries for singles, right? Single in the values and definitions in the Bible say, these are your boundaries, go this far, no further. You walk up an aisle and you say some words and someone says, in the power vested in me by God and this state, you're now man and wife. New boundaries, right? New rules, new expectations, new reality, new definition of who you are. You are married. And much of this church is built around three words that were probably part of your ceremony if you were married. Leave, cleave, and become one flesh. And most of marriage is just kind of trying to figure out, what does it mean to leave? It means to no longer be bound by the definition of I am the daughter or the son of my parents. I will not let them determine whether I am going to be stubborn or ill-tempered. I will be defined by what God says about me. And I will be leaving my home of origin. And as those things come up, there'll be something else to leave behind. Cleaving means to be so infused with another human soul that you are vulnerable. You are tightroping without a net. And you realize, and you do this intentionally, you are leaning into this word cleave, to be bound to one another, because you said you would. And that word means to be, is like Eve was taken out of Adam's side. Figuratively, it would mean metaphorically, right? That if you lost your loved one, it would be as though half of you were torn away. And you pursue that because you said you would. Become one flesh is a physical expression of a spiritual and emotional truth that can happen when one gives themselves over to another person to be cared for, because you're safe to do that. It means to be naked without any shame. And so it means to get rid of the shame in your background, because you owe that to your mate. So, like, my point is that we believe those words were special, that they have great meaning, and we want everybody to experience it. Not because it makes a marriage happy, that's true, okay? Not because it works, that's true, but because we said the words. We said the words. Now, let's do those words. So, that's... We can't talk about next week until we talk about this week. Honestly, I don't know what to say about how do you apply this today. People say there's nothing sacred. Stop. There is. You know there is. You know that you're more than a mammal, and you know that when words get in a certain order or when rituals start taking place, that it's time to get quiet and sober. And I want you to maybe consider mulling over if you've been living, trying to force a lie into your cubbyhole, and that's what's causing the trauma. And instead, maybe you face a truth, no matter how harsh, and let that truth set you free. Words are set apart for a purpose by God to define what is right, what is real, and what is true. A life full of the Spirit of God submits to those words. Let's pray to that end. I'm going to pray that God helps us ingest today's lesson, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, you are God, and you have made us. We have not made ourselves. You define all these things. So, God, I would ask that you would help us grasp these promises that you've made. The saints of the Old Testament used to brag on you that you are a God who promises and then keeps his promises. You're a promise-keeping God. You set up the commandments, and you say, I'm obliging myself to these rules. And God, I pray that we would understand what it's like for you to swear on your own name, and that we could live holding you to those promises, that we would live like reckless, even daredevil-type lives, saying, God, you promised, and so now I'm taking you for your word. Let us be dangerous in our relationships with the people that we love, that we expose ourselves to our husband or our wife, to even friends, because of the comfort we know that we're yours. God, just let us, for 6 days, just let us experience just the profound essence of what a word can do, if it's true and if it's believed. We pray this in the name that is above all names, in the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.